Let us now take up this passage of scripture with the Lord's gracious help. And our text, as we said, is on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Today, my brothers and sisters and friends, today is like no other day in your life. And there is nothing that can compare with what we are engaged at in this hour. Today is the Lord's Day, the day of rest we call the Christian Sabbath. We're gathered here for the hour of worship. You see outwardly a gathering of people sitting together in a meeting house. If we tear back the veil of sense and see our present circumstances as God sees them, then we would realize we are standing at the gate of heaven and at the edge of eternity. All unseen to the eye and unheard to the ear, beyond all earthly sense, we meet in the presence of God triune in his majesty on high. Our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus, is personally here in our midst. If you say, what is happening in this gathering this morning? In the cosmic sense, you will see the answer in Hebrews 12, that we assemble to the heavenly Jerusalem with angels and saints glorified to give praise to our God through our mediator and advocate, Jesus. If you want to know what is the Savior like, what he looks like, because we cannot see him by the eye, you've only to turn to the revelation of John chapter 1, when the beloved disciple in his old age is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and sees in words that can hardly be grasped the ineffable majesty and exaltation of Christ Jesus as the Son of Man. And then in chapter 4 of that same book, he is called by the trumpet voice of the Savior to see the heavenly realms where the great white throne is set. The angels, the beasts, the elders offer rich worship and praise, and the redeemed strike their harps to declare that we are giving him honor, glory, blessing, and power. That's what's going on just now as I'm speaking to you from this pulpit in this house of prayer. And therefore, we have come here today to sit at the feet of the Savior. We've come to listen to him, not me, not men. We are listening for his voice this morning, and our prayer should be that of the boy Samuel. Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. That's what you are, your sense of what it is now to be here in this meeting this morning. Now, in Luke's gospel, as I've come and visited among you and preached from time to time, we've been following the Savior's final journey that took him from Caesarea Philippi to, at last, Jerusalem and to Calvary. We closed a long, eventful, and difficult day, which he spent on that journey from chapter 11 to chapter 13. He's making his way now through Perea and Judea by way of Jericho up to Jerusalem. That covers chapters 13 to 19. The way behind is filled with controversy, conflict, crisis over his claims. The way ahead is now to be filled with signs and foretastes of the blessings his salvation will bring to all peoples. And it is this incident in the synagogue on the Sabbath that turns the corner. It's the last occasion on record where Christ Jesus attends synagogue in honor of the Sabbath day. And on this day, the Savior very deliberately renews his conflict with the leaders of the nation, not merely on the right observance of the day of rest, but supremely on his own authority to regulate it, to govern it. Of all the messianic claims our Lord Jesus made, this claim is the most bold and basic. He asserts that as the Son of David, Matthew 12, the Son of Man, Mark 2, the Son of God, John 5, he is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And this claim is what provoked his adversaries from the first to the last to seek his death. We first read of the efforts of the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers of the nation to seek his life, first from John 5 when he heals on the Sabbath day, and it persists through to the end. And the Lord evokes this final conflict to the end. Jesus Christ, my Savior, is the Lord of the Sabbath. I fail to understand, I cannot grasp how he can be the Lord of the Sabbath if there is no Sabbath of which he is the Lord. Now, we have usefully read in the course of our service this morning both the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians and later in Hebrews, which speak of two aspects of the Sabbath doctrine. One in Colossians points to the fact that the Mosaic system of sabbatical life, the calendar of the Old Testament order, which included new moons, festivals, and Sabbaths, is done away and fulfilled in the person of the Lord. That's true enough. We've also read from Hebrews 4, equally true, the eternal glory to which we labor to come as believers, which we shall have at his coming, is an eternal Sabbath, and that's also true. That does not mean that there is no day of rest in this world now. Christ is called the temple of the Lord. He fulfills the work of the Old Testament temple in his person, his death, his resurrection. Yet the church is called the temple, the eternal glory to which we come, and the final dwelling of God among us is called the temple. So this figure has multiple application. And we cannot plead one against another in order to discount one from another. And so I say to you that the Lord Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because there is yet a Sabbath in this world of which he is Lord. It boggles my mind, and I've heard this from some men who love the Savior, don't doubt their love for him, who I don't understand how on earth they can say the New Testament does not deal with the Sabbath. I can't grasp how they can claim Christ Jesus not enjoined the observance of the Sabbath when he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Is Christ the Lord of nothing? I can't believe that. To me, the truth of the Bible is Christ, our Savior, never announced that the Sabbath would be abolished or discarded. Rather, over and again, he asserted his right to regulate its observance. And upon his resurrection, he very clearly, by his actions, from the day of resurrection onward, moved the day in which he gathered his people to his presence from the last to the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day. And so, when we turn to this passage at the end of our Lord's life, his last recorded Sabbath day ministry, I believe we have a wonderful glimpse of what the day of rest and worship is to be in the hands of Christ. I say here we have a picture of the way our Savior expects you and me to keep Sunday, every Sunday, in this world. So I want you to think about that with me and see five things in this portion of Scripture. In verse 10, you notice that Christ makes the Sabbath a day of truth. Verse 11 to 12, he makes it a day of hope. Verse 12 to 13, he makes it a day of saving power. Verses 14 to 16, he makes it a day of liberty. And then in verse 17, he makes it a day of joy. I am sad to say too many people associate the view that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath with misery, bondage, idleness, emptiness, and no end of things. They thought the ruler of the synagogue had it right. He didn't. So we want to see what the Lord's Day is to be, and especially if you value it as a divinely ordained day of rest and worship. First of all, I want to tell you, verse 10, Christ makes the Sabbath a day of truth. Verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is the signature of our Lord's public ministry throughout his whole sojourn of 3 years on the earth. Luke 4, he came from the wilderness, filled with the Spirit. He taught in the synagogues and was glorified by all. End of chapter 4, he tells his disciples they cannot stay in Capernaum. They must move on. He must preach the kingdom of God for which he was sent. And he continues preaching in all the synagogues of Galilee. It is his habitual method of public ministry. He never let one day of rest pass without honoring God, his Father, by attending the house of prayer and engaging where he was given the opportunity, in the ministry, the teaching of the gospel, the proclamation of his kingdom. That was part and parcel of what it was. Now, you know that when our Savior stood upon the rostrum of the synagogue, everything was very different. He was utterly unique among any who at that time would open the scrolls of the Old Testament and expound them. Our Lord carefully conformed, by and large, to the worship that had been established in the synagogue. And it's important for us to note this because the synagogue worship, though not explicitly established, was developed among the people of God in application of the duty of the Levites to teach, in application of the obligation of believers, of believing Israelites, to learn the law. And it was modeled upon the great occasions God had explicitly ordained the law should be read and learned by the people. Deuteronomy 31, Feast of Tabernacles. Every seventh year, the whole law was to be read before all men, women, and children. Nehemiah 8, the great congregation that meets under the pulpit of wood where Ezra stands with the law of God, and the Levites give the sense. That is a model from which the synagogue took its pattern. So our Lord entered fully into the worship that the synagogue had. It involved the recitation of the Jewish creed, Hear, O Israel, prayers and intercessions for men, the reading of the Old Testament law and the prophets, sometimes a paraphrase in the Aramaic language for those who didn't know Hebrew, then a homily or a sermon, and at last a benediction. And these were interlaced with the singing of the Psalms. Well, you see, doesn't that sound like our worship to a certain degree? Of course it does. Because our Savior and his disciples observed that worship in his life. And after his resurrection, as disciples went among the Jewish people, they proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue. When in time they were put out of the synagogues, they formed their own assemblies and modeled them after synagogue worship. In fact, James 2, the Apostle James refers to the Christian assembly as a synagogue. And that's what we do. Our Reformation forefathers looked back at the earliest practice of Christian worship, both in Scripture and what accounts there were in ancient history, and came to the conclusion that the form of worship that we generally follow, a Bible reading, prayer, sung praise, preaching, followed with the Lord's table and baptism, are all part of apostolic practice and worship on the Lord's Day. So this is not a cultural happenstance. It is part and parcel of a very biblical rooted form of meeting with God that we engage in today. But while I say he conformed largely, he didn't conform at all when it came to what he had to say. Our Lord Jesus was utterly unique in his teaching ministry. You read it over again in the Gospels, the astounded reaction of people to what he said. Chapter 4 of Luke, they all bear witness to the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Further on in that same chapter, he said, they were astonished because his word was with power. Near the end of the Gospels, we read that the common people heard him gladly. And even those who were sent to arrest him were rooted to their feet in the ground and just gobsmacked by what he said. And they reported to their masters, never man spake like this man. There was a deep root of his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures. There was a clear center upon his own person and work and kingdom. There was a practical turn of emphasis. There was a simplicity of utterance. There was a vividness. He spoke in parables. People could see what he was getting at, if they had eyes at all to see. Children could understand him. Utterly different from the academic mumbo-jumbo and sophistry and casuistry that had burdened the synagogue under the rabbis, under the Pharisees and scribes. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28-9, said, when Jesus finished all these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he spake as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The Lord Jesus, by his teaching ministry, made the Sabbath day a day of truth. He is the truth. His word is truth. If you continue in his word, you are his disciple indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And brothers and sisters, this day of rest is set apart supremely that we should listen to our master, that we should sit at Christ's feet and listen to his word. And the Lord's Day, our Sunday, is just such a day. We need to give time to listen to the Savior. We need to give the day to him, to spend with him, to fellowship with him, both in our public assemblies and also in our private homes. How many of you have said, oh, I wish I had time for quiet time. I wish I had time for some personal devotions. The work week rushes around so hard, I encourage you every day, if you can, to take up the Bible and read something. Spend some time in the Word and prayer every day, by all means. The Lord blesses the man who day and night meditates in his Word. But if there's one day you can certainly and ought to reserve to get away from everything and get into your Bible and get on your knees, it's today, Sunday, the day of rest and worship. It's a day of truth. And how we ought to pray for those who are preaching the word in our pulpits. You are looking for a new pastor. We certainly have been praying along with you that the Lord will direct you in his will and send you a man, a pastor, over to his own heart. As you think of that man, as you think of the young men you have met who are training for in the seminaries for Christian service, as you think of the pastors you're well acquainted with, I urge you, I plead with you to pray for them and encourage them to exercise a Christ-like ministry. That like him, they should be rooted in the scriptures. Like him, they should speak of him at the center of all that they say and teach. Like him, they should speak simply, compellingly, practically, simply. And that they should speak with authority. When a preacher stands in the pulpit with the Bible open before him, he is a witness in the box before the judge of all men. God's eye is upon me as I stand in this place, and I am under oath by my ordination vows to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If I had doubts of what I'm telling you now, I wouldn't say it. I'm telling what I know to be so. Now you may say he's an ignoramus, but that's fine. This is what I know, and I'm telling you what I know. So, you need to pray that your pastors be such preachers and teachers, that you can so rely that they've done their homework and opened the word faithfully that you can check it out and you can follow it through. This is so important. And we need to listen to the Christ. We need to give him the time. And we need to let the world know that he is to be listened to. This is my beloved son. Hear him. We cannot, our churches will not long survive or flourish, and they will never flourish as long as we withhold from the Lord the time he requires of us to give to his word. That's simply fact. You ask, how did the medieval church fall into the superstition, paganism, false philosophy, and all the corruptions that overran it in the centuries of the Dark Ages? What happened there? Well, the main thing that happened was that people stopped reading and therefore did not have direct contact with the scriptures. The main thing that happened, people stopped paying attention to the Bible. They saw they could take shortcuts and get the people to understand the faith by visual aids, by music, by the dramatic liturgy of the Mass and other such efforts, by pictures in the stained glass, and by statues of the characters of Scripture. And all those shortcuts became dead ends. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to make the Lord's Day and recognize our Savior asks it and demands it to be a day of truth. First point. Second point, verses 11 to 12. A day of hope. Service is proceeding and there is an interruption. Somebody is coming in late. Well, better they come in late than not at all. And this member of the congregation comes quite late during the teaching part of the service. And it's a woman. She creeps into the back. She tries to find a quiet place out of sight and out of hearing, out of being noticed in any way. She is this living sum of all the sorrow and suffering that we endure in a sin-cursed, Satan-bound world. Here is the lowest and least and last in the congregation. She's a woman. Now, the temple worship did not give any access to women, to the holy place, the altar, any of the sacred rites of the ancient service. There was a court of the women in the temple of Jerusalem and a court of the Gentiles. They were well away from everything that took place. Looking from afar. They were basically barred. The synagogue was opened and they could come into the synagogue. Women and children and men could assemble to hear the law read and taught in the synagogue. But nobody took much heed of women. No one worried whether they learned anything. No one would bother to teach them specifically. And they didn't count for anything until it was time to make dinner. That's when they came into play. Not only is she a woman who is crippled, disabled. She's bowed together and could in no wise lift up. She suffers from a chronic, painful, disrupting disability that has twisted her body and made her a hunchback, stooped over, and hardly able to move. She cannot straighten up. Her functions are impaired. She is in constant pain. Her sleep is broken. And to most people of that day, she is shunned, ignored, or ridiculed. She is a cripple. She is disabled. Further, there is a terrible, not only affliction of the body, but a terrible affliction of her soul. This woman, we're told, had a spirit of infirmity. And Luke The beloved physician who writes this gospel is touching on that edge of the unseen world that has some effect upon our physical life. I don't think any of the people who practice either pagan witchcraft or Pentecostal witchcraft know what they're talking about. But the Bible does indicate to us that in some cases, the pain and the torment of physical disability, illness, blindness, muteness, lameness, madness, at times may be exacerbated by the malicious will of the evil one. So this woman, crushed, feeling useless and helpless and hopeless, would have perhaps had the despondency of despair visiting her at the malicious whispers of the devil. She was a woman who dwelt in darkness of mind as well as of body for 18 long years. She was a sad case. But notice, she was there in the synagogue. Where could she go? What refuge could she have? She found her refuge in God, and therefore sought out the house of God on God's day to be among God's people, the least and lowest of all. She was, we're told by the Savior in verse 16, a daughter of Abraham. She was an heir of the covenant promises made to God's ancient people that had a hope of a Savior to come. And more than that, I believe she was a woman of faith. As Galatians 3:7 says, those that are of faith are Abram's children. So she clung to the hope that God would be her refuge and Savior. Year upon year, Sabbath after Sabbath, never forsaking the place of prayer, never refusing to hear the word of the law and the prophets, knowing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had promised deliverance to his people, and she hoped there might be someday some deliverance for her. She was there. Now I ask you this. Do we make the Lord's Day in the Lord's house a day and place of hope? Nobody noticed this woman in the synagogue. No one really. Most people averted their eyes in disgust at her condition. The rabbis looked over and around her to evade her because of their haughty pride and superiority to women. But you notice there in verse 12, Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her. He wasn't so wrapped up in the sermon he didn't notice who was squirming. He noticed everyone. Every boy and girl, every man and woman, every cripple and every child was within his eye. And he was engaged heart to heart to speak to them. And he is, brothers and sisters now, friends, he is here now and he sees you. He sees all that you are. He sees all you have been through. He knows and he cares about you. And because he saw and he cared, he called her, verse 12. He boldly bade her focus her faith upon him. He asked her courageously to stand up in front of the whole congregation, come forward to speak to him. And brothers and sisters, today is a day of hope because Jesus Christ our Lord sees every one of you and each one of you who is issuing his call. Many of you may be here who do not know him. He is issuing the sweet invitation of the gospel. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's issuing to those that are empty and dissatisfied. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He sees us and he calls us, and that makes it plenty of hope. Now I ask you, brothers and sisters at Faith Baptist Church, is this house of prayer a place of hope for people? How do you treat people who come in who are disabled, who are broken, who are messed up, who smell bad and dress shabby, who seem to be refuse off the street? We need to realize that anyone who comes in this house should be given that love that the Savior has for them through us. We must do our utmost to look past the unsightly appearance of an individual into their eyes, to their souls, to see them as God sees them and as Christ would receive them. This is very important. People should know that any sort of people are welcome through the doors of this house. Anybody. I had an occasion to deal with a man of Seventh-day Adventist background. He had unwisely refused treatment for a cancer in his thyroid. When I got to know him, he was in poverty, holding down a job in a burger joint in the back, cooking. He had a very swollen neck and half his face. And he was a very earnest, believing man. I don't know how clear his gospel faith was, but he certainly believed in the Word of God. He seemed to love the Savior. And I felt he really needed to be rooted in a local church. And I did a lot of persuading to ask him to go to church. Now, from an Adventist background, he felt Saturday was the day to worship, and he was reluctant to go on Sunday to a church. But after some time, he agreed to make a try of it. So he made his way to a church that was just within walking distance that I knew. They were good people. I have nothing to say against the pastor or the deacons or the members at large of the church. But the poor man, when he came through the door and sat down in the pew, they were some dumb kids. Some stupid kids who had to gawk, who had to stare, who had to point at him, who had to jabber among themselves. There were one or two unfortunate adults who also didn't understand the importance of speaking to him, his eyes, and who evaded him or played shy of him. That drove him away, and he never darkened the door again. Nothing I could say could tell him that he was welcome in that place. I adjure you, treat everyone who comes through these doors with respect and love. Look past the things that are odious or hideous or difficult and see them as the Savior sees them so that he may call them to him. Make this a place of hope. Make the one place I know I'm not going to be kicked out. I'm not going to be put through a mill of interrogation and suspicion. Is that place, those people are decent to me. That's important. I don't know what needs you have in the community, what people come through your way, but make sure they don't feel, make sure they know they're welcome here, and there's hope for them. So, day of hope. Now, wonderfully, we go further. Verses 12 to 13 is a day of saving power. It's quite an astounding thing to do. This is very, very unusual, very irregular. Have a woman standing up in the congregation, usually squirreled away at the back. You know, it was men, children, and women, generally. And she's called right up to the front. And the Savior speaks directly. She says, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Verse 13, when he laid her hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The Savior addressed both the physical and the spiritual needs of this woman at once. With his word, he dispelled the bond of satanic influence that had led her into dark, black despair, and declared to her that she was as good as free by his word. Here the Savior cast out demons that possessed people by his word. Here he's dispelling the evil one's influence on the woman by that wonderful word of grace. Thou art loose, you're already free. Then his hands talked. He put his hands on her. She felt his loving, warm touch flowing with divine grace from his being as the incarnate Son of God. And she was imparted with resurrection strength. What was her condition? Well, some of their medical authorities the past 70 years tended to diagnose her condition as something that's called spondylitis deformans. Doesn't that look very impressive? Spondylitis deformans. What that means, there was a twisted fusion of the spinal cord that left her twisted and bowed and in rigid pain. As he applied his hands to her, his divine power imparted the strength for her to loosen up and get straight. And we're told immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Physically, she was cured completely, instantly, permanently. She glorified God, fully restored to the joy of God's people, and gave him praise and glory. The miracles of our Savior did nothing else but give glory to God the Father. You trace them through the Gospels. The response is always the people glorified God. No glorifying even the Savior, because he's the servant of his Father. You don't find a circus where man shows off his magical powers to heal people and then fleeces the flock for money. It's not here. No. You see here a perfect, complete, immediate cure of body and soul, saving power released from the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this to you most earnestly. Again, just as I've asked you to pray and encourage your preachers, I ask you to pray constantly, pray regularly at your homes, in your prayer meeting, that the power of God by the Holy Ghost should be manifested in the meetings of this church through the preaching of the word, that the utterance of God's truth should come not with word only, but in power. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, our gospel came not unto you in word, out power, but in much assurance and in power and in the Holy Ghost. And we so need that spirit-anointed utterance, that spirit-filled presence of God in our services, that people may know God is here, God is at work, God is to be feared and God is to be glorified in their lives. Saving power. Oh, have you seen such days? Oh, I've talked to many elderly Christians who remember great days of revival. Astounding days of sudden conversions. Preaching that searched men's heart could reveal the secrets of their lives, all unknown even to the preacher. That can happen. That's nothing extraordinary. That is within the power of God's word. And we need to seek that he should reveal himself to us in that way and lay hold of his people and lay hold of men and women in our communities in this way. A day of saving power. Don't come here with the intent of taking a nap. Don't come here expecting, well, it's more of the same. Don't come here glad to simply sleepwalk through the ho-hum. You must come expecting God, looking for God, praying for God, crying out that he should come down and meet with you, your children, your neighbors. And to that end, I earnestly ask you to pray. So, a day of truth, a day of hope, a day of saving power, verse 14 to 16, as quick as we can, a day of liberty. A day of liberty. We now have an intervention. The chair of the meeting has risen to speak. The ruler of the synagogue. This is the this is the central ruling office within the synagogue. Here is the man who is the chief elder among the elders of the congregation. This is the man who asked the Savior to preach. It was his duty to assign the parts of the service to different men. This man would pray. This man would read. We'll ask the Nazarene he's passing through to give the homily. That was his choice. He had him up there. He had responsibility for the care of the congregation. And he was astonished. He was mortified that the Savior had caused this unseemly disruption in the service, had brought this woman forward. How indecorous, how improper, how indecent. And above all, that he healed. He didn't ask permission. He didn't say to the ruler, you know, if it happens, he didn't get permission at all. He just did it. He did acted with authority and not as the scribes. And the ruler did a very cunning thing. Maybe that's why he was the ruler. He had political smarts. He did something very cunning and shrewd from his view. You notice he was filled with indignation against Jesus, but who did he speak to? He said to the people. Why do that? Well, first of all, he was reclaiming his authority over the people. This is my crowd, thank you. I just let you in here. And then, by doing so, he marginalized and shut out the Savior. Instead of facing him directly and acknowledging he had any claims, he just put him aside and talked to the people. Very clever. Very smart. And he says to them, he gives them his own typical Pharisaic construction of the Sabbath law. He quotes Exodus 20. The word for word, there are 6 days when men ought to worship. In them therefore come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. So he gives a flourish of waving his Bible and laying down the law and putting things in order and getting things right and shutting him up. But you know, that was completely daft. The ruler's actions are utterly that, as the Savior says, that of a hypocrite. Why not face the Nazarene openly for what he was doing? He was the offender. The woman wasn't seeking for healing. No one in the congregation was clamoring to be healed. He scolded them to get at him. That was underhanded and cowardly. And his reasoning is absolutely wooden. He didn't take into account anything else in all the Old Testament about the proper observance of the Sabbath. Most crucially, he equates healing and work. Healing is work. Well, by the rabbinical thinking, any activity was work. And so the Sabbath was to be a day of holy idleness. That's the kind of holy idleness some of you may have remembered from the wrong observance of the Lord's Day in past years. You don't do anything. It's Sunday. And it's all about what you don't do, not about what you should do or can do. And so he completely misreads the situation and misleads the people. He's going to impair and bind their conscience in bondage to a false idea, to false teaching, to the vain traditions of men. And the Savior answers in verse 15. The Lord Jesus was not a man to get into arguments with people. Often he would withdraw. But here he stands up for the sake of the people of the congregation, for the sake of the man himself, and rebukes him severely. Thou hypocrite, all who are like him, all who align with him, are under that terrible rebuke. Hypocrite, that's the worst word our Savior ever used about anybody. What's the worst word you ever used about somebody? I don't want you to remember it. But this word he had, hypocrite, play actor, showman, cheat. And he begins to refute him with irresistible cumulative logic that overwhelms him. And he first invokes the simple fact that not all activity is work on the Sabbath day. They themselves acknowledge it. See, remember that the commandment, the fourth commandment says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy wife, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the strangers within thy gates. It was even forbidden for animals to get rest on the day of rest. And the rabbis actually were very sensible about this, full of silly casuistry to keep the Sabbath holy, and yet able to understand animals need to be cared for and watered. And so for their own selfish ends, with their own property, they had ways of taking care of these animals. They were able to loose them. On the Sabbath, they loose the ox from the stall and give it water. Later rabbinical writings are filled with remarkable ideas. They had a whole set of knots that you had to tie on the Sabbath. You tied those knots to your animals on the Sabbath, so loosing them wasn't work. And when you brought your animal to the well, you had already built a little wall around the well so the animal was being watered within the house and not outside. And as long as the better part of the cow was inside this enclosure, that was fine, it was in the house. This is not dead, this kind of sophistry. It lives today. A few years ago, I was doing jury duty and was cast in the company of a Scottish gentleman who had married a Jewess. They lived in Toronto, and he told me that this his wife's synagogue had to determine what was allowed travel distance on the Sabbath. So together with the committee of the congregation, the rabbi made a solemn ruling in the synagogue that a certain number of city blocks encompassing so many streets that the community was familiar with and had usually to go around, they would be now enclosed in the congregation's house. So they drew borders of this area and they called, this is the synagogue's house. And all who belong to the synagogue may move freely within the house on the Sabbath day. You might go 6 or 7 blocks, but it's still inside the house. That kind of casuistry is still alive and sadly binds people's souls. So the Savior refutes this. He says, you know better than this. You act humanely and sensibly with mere brute beasts to care for them and loose them so they may drink. And then he says, ought not, verse 16, this is what you ought to do on the Sabbath day. This woman, how much more valuable than a brute beast, this daughter of Abraham, heir of God's covenant promises. This woman under such a terrible bond to Satan for 18 years, this woman ought to be loosed, and of all days best on the Sabbath day. The ruler forgot things like Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, when Moses explains and expounds the commandments, he tells us we are to rest and be refreshed. Our servants are to rest and be refreshed because God has redeemed us and set us free from bondage in Egypt. He forgot what the prophet Isaiah said. They were to call the Sabbath the delight of the Lord, holy to him, not doing our own works and our own thinking, or saying our own words, or seeking our own pleasure on his day. They forgot all that. He just narrowed on a few words. That's so often what goes wrong, and the Lord clearly rebukes him. He is setting his people at liberty from the false traditions of men, from the burdensome observance of the day that impairs instead of enhances, that hurts rather than helps human life. And that's what he meant when he told the Pharisees on another occasion, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. To tell people that they can't do anything that is essentially humane and necessary because it's the day of rest is to make it a day of burden, a day of bondage. And we ought to show mercy on the Lord's Day. That's why the confession wisely says, our day, hours of our Lord's Day are to be taken up with worship, private and public, and with works of necessity, common sense things like getting your meal ready, and mercy. Abundant scope to visit the elderly, to check in on those sick in the hospitals, to help those who are in need in various ways. When a doctor performs surgery on Sunday and he's a believer in Christ, he's doing nothing wrong. He is doing what the Sabbath requires. When a nurse takes her shift on a Sunday, she is doing what the Sabbath requires. When our military personnel and police forces continue to maintain the public safety, they are doing what God requires on the Sabbath day. It's a work of necessity. When the technicians keep the lights running for us and the gas flowing to heat our buildings, they also are doing necessary work. Works of commerce, works of recreation, works of catering and restaurants, I say to you, you can read your Bible clearly, it will tell you, those are not necessary. And they are not works of mercy. And I say to you, Christians do not need to engage in recreation or dining out on the Lord's Day. Anyway, that's the point. We have to know what is work and what isn't work, what is falls under necessity and mercy and what doesn't. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, this is what the day is for. It is for mercy. You know, we mention some of those who are shut-ins. There should be someone coming in on Sunday and say hello, spend an hour, read and pray, chat, talk. Sunday's open. It's here. It's for us to use. Day of saving power, day of liberty. Day to rejoice. Day to give hospitality. Nehemiah, when the people heard the law, weeping in conviction, Ezra told the people, go home and rejoice that you understand God's word and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those who have nothing prepared because the joy of the Lord is your stay. The Lord says to be a happy day. A feast day. You don't fast on the Lord's day. You feast. Oh, that's one thing. Thankfully, we haven't forgot Sunday lunch. There it is. Day of liberty. Now, finally, verse 17. A day of joy. Christ makes the Sabbath a day of truth, a day of hope, a day of saving power, a day of liberty, a day of joy, verse 17. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They were silenced. They were stupefied and shut down. And all the people rejoiced. They felt their freedom from this terrible bondage. They rejoiced that he had spoken so well for them and he had done so much for her. And they joined her voices of praise to God with the woman who was giving God the glory for her life and all its future hope. And the Lord's day must be a day of joy. There is no need for us to feel glum or downcast on this day. This is the day of rest and gladness, most beautiful, most bright, as we sang earlier. And we ought to have a day of joy. When I was a small boy, my older brother and I looked forward to Sunday in our family because my mom and dad kept Sunday. It was the happy day of the week. It was a special day. We all had our bath on Saturday night. Mother done the extra cooking on the Saturday night and Sunday. We all dressed up quite fine, our best. We all walked as a family down the street to the house of prayer. We enjoyed the singing. We enjoyed the service. It was a happy day. Went home to a good lunch, take off our good clothes, we didn't ruin them, and rest. Maybe take a nap. Now, we were not gospel people. We didn't know the Savior. We didn't have the truth of the gospel in our lives. But we knew this much, that Sunday was a good day. It was a precious day to us. And brothers and sisters, we need to make the Lord's Day that kind of precious, joyful day again in our lives and for others. When the gospel entered the Portuguese-speaking world through a Scottish missionary in the early 1800s, when they were brought to faith in Christ out of the Roman system, out of the superstition of their indigenous cultures, and he baptized them, he called on them to sanctify the Lord's Day. And these Portuguese converts were first known in Brazil and later in Portugal itself as the Sunday people. They stood out like a sore thumb in society because they did nothing on Sunday. They wouldn't go to the games anymore. They wouldn't waste their time in pleasures. They wouldn't go to the Mass. They wouldn't do any of the things other people did on Sunday because it was God's day. And they were known as the holy people. I challenge you, brothers and sisters, as the new year begins, as you think about reordering your lives, making change, I urge you to embrace the joy that our Savior offers to you on his day by sanctifying the whole day to him. Get your work done by Saturday night. Do a little cooking in advance if you don't want to be burdened with a lot of kitchen work. Spend Sunday for God. Make sure you're out morning and evening to worship. Make a habit of calling some other brothers and sisters over for lunch, sharing hospitality. See if there's someone you can visit or call on from Sunday to Sunday who needs a cheering word and a bit of company. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Turn off the phones. And live here and now for God. And enjoy this day. May this be your day. I urge you not to lose the precious inheritance of the Christian Sabbath in your lives. And those who may think honestly differently, I let you think. I am not here to dictate you. I'm not the Pope. I'm not your mother. And I'm not going to cannot boss you into doing it. But I tell you this, you're going to miss a lot. Anyway, God be praised. Sermon's done. And we have a Sabbath day to enjoy with God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant thy word to be that quick and powerful two-edged sword that discerns what we are, that changes us. May we press on to our eternal rest, our inheritance above, and grant that we may find thy day to be a sweet foretaste of heaven. Grant that Sunday may be a bit of heaven for each believer in Jesus' name.